This evening we are looking at Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. So let's begin by reading that passage of Scripture and then having a word of prayer as we begin. Paul writes in Galatians 5, 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another." And let's go to God in prayer. Father, we ask now then your blessings on the reading of your word and its study this evening. Increase our appreciation for the liberty that we have in Christ. Ask that we would follow and heed the apostles' words and understand them this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul writes at the very beginning of that passage that they are to stand fast in liberty by which Christ has made them free, maintain their Christian liberty as a precious thing, not using it as a license, but rather using it as an opportunity to serve one another. Reminding us that this concept of love fulfills the law, but also warns us about using liberty as a means of fighting against each other or resulting in a fight or battle that winds up destroying the fellowship between Christians and, of course, ultimately within the church itself. Liberty is certainly a misunderstood concept and has been not only in our age, but in all ages. You will find Christian liberty as a concept of great discussion in the writings of Martin Luther, John Calvin. You will find Puritans like Richard Hooker and others talking about Christian liberty. The True Bounds of Christian Freedom by Samuel Bolton is an excellent book that wrestles with a lot of the same issues that the book of Galatians does. What's the relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament? How does that work out in terms of Christian liberty? And what are the boundaries of Christian liberty? And so Samuel Bolton's book is one I highly recommend, again, being a Puritan. It's not necessarily easy reading for us moderns, but it's an excellent book and treatment of the subject as well. Christian liberty became an issue primarily because of Protestantism's battles against Roman Catholicism. And in Catholicism was the concept that the church had the authority to decide issues of sanctification. What was right, what was wrong, what days were holy, what days were not holy, what you should do on those holy days, how the Mass was to be conducted, in what manner, what words were to be said. And things were very quickly sort of filled in with line upon line upon line upon line, rule upon rule upon rule, that dictated who could get married, how you could get married, when, what you could eat on what day. All sorts of aspects of their life were just crowded in with all of these laws. And so with the Reformation came with it also an appreciation of the doctrine of Christian liberty. Well, what we're seeing is that in the first generation Christian church, that doctrine is no less important to them than it was to Augustine, to the Reformation, or in our own day as well. Let's start by talking a little bit about liberty. And when we mean liberty, we're talking about Christian liberty in the Bible. First, we have to understand that liberty is not antinomianism. If you look at that word, you'll see that we're talking about something which is against, anti. And then the Greek word nomos or nomion, antinomian, is against the law. Antinomianism is a perspective that says that the Christian is not under any law whatsoever. Let me erase that and go to a smaller pen stroke here. The Christian is not under any kind of law. And what that usually means is, in terms of developing morals, what's right and what's wrong? Is it sin to, to do something? Is it sin to drink alcohol? Is it sin to wear a certain type of clothing or see a certain movie? That these things usually wind up getting decided on a very subjective basis. Well, what do you think the Holy Spirit means? Or sometimes they're decided on a corporate basis. Well, what does your church say? What does your pastor tell you? But there's no objective standard in terms of the law. When we talk about liberty, often people mistake liberty for this idea of antinomianism, that the Christian is not under law at all. And that's not what liberty is. Liberty is, at its root, being freed from the burden of the law in terms of having to earn your salvation. That is, that because justification is by faith and not by works, we are at root freed from this burden of what we call the law of God upon us. And liberty is that freedom from having to earn your salvation. I'm not condemned by the law anymore, not because the law has been revoked or retracted, but because my standing before God is not on the basis of law. My standing before God is on the basis of grace through Christ's sacrifice. So it's not the law that's been done away with or changed. It's my standing that has changed, that has brought about my liberty. I am freed from the burden of the law. And this is Paul's meaning in the book of Galatians. You can see in Galatians 4:31 as it transfers or connects over into chapter 5. Keep in mind, if you will, and I'm going to go back over here. Keep in mind, if you will, that there are no chapter divisions in the original writings. There are no verse divisions. In fact, most of the early texts don't even have word divisions. There's no punctuation of any kind. It's just simply written out one letter right after the other. And so as Paul is writing Galatians, it's, or for that matter, any book that you read, is often helpful to read the last verse of a chapter and then the first verse of the next one and read them right together to see that there is a flow of thought here. So in chapter 4, Paul is talking about Sarah and Hagar. Hagar is the slave woman who gives birth to Ishmael, who was born of a slave woman, and therefore, properly speaking, he himself is a slave. And then we have Sarah, who's a free woman, and she gives birth to Isaac, who is therefore a freeborn son of Abraham. And Paul's conclusion in verse 31 is this. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now notice his connection. Therefore, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. When Paul talks about liberty in verse 1, he is doing so as a connection back to this idea of Hagar representing the law and earning salvation by the law versus Sarah, who represents earning salvation by God's promise and faith in that promise. So to Paul, liberty is being free from having to earn my salvation by trying to keep the law. That's the understanding of liberty then at its root. I don't have to earn God's favor. I can't, but I don't have to. I don't have this burden on my shoulders of trying to please other people or trying to please God. I'm in a situation where I am at liberty because of the work of Christ. All right. There are four ideas then we're going to draw out of our passage of scripture tonight. And the first is this, that when we talk about liberty, we have to understand that liberty is one of the goals of our being called as Christians. You, brethren, have been called to liberty. Now we have to understand Paul's concept of calling. Calling is not just a general invitation. In Paul's writings, calling is usually what we would refer to as effectual calling. It's the work of the Spirit by which, through the gospel message, a person's eyes are opened, they hear the gospel, and they understand and believe it. In Paul's concept of calling, the word is almost always used to represent the calling of the Spirit that saves someone and separates them from the rest of humanity. It calls them out of lost humanity into salvation. It's an effectual calling. And there are places where Paul uses this idea to then talk about the idea of being called to something. In Ephesians 1, Paul talks about the hope of our calling, which is our glory in heaven in eternal life to come. So we have this hope of our calling. Ephesians 4, he says there is one hope of our calling, that is that we are called to glory. In 1 Peter 3:9, Peter says that we have been called to express suffering the way Christ suffered. So when he was accused or insulted or, lied about, he always returned blessing for cursing. And Peter says, you've been called to this same thing as well. So there's this idea in our calling that there's a purpose to it. The Holy Spirit called us out of unsaved humanity into salvation and to the gospel for a reason, for a goal. And one of those goals that we're talking about here is this goal of liberty. We have been called to liberty. It was God's intention from the very beginning that when we were saved, we should have liberty. That is, that it was God's intention that in our salvation we would be free from condemnation free from sin, and as such, we are free from the burden of sin as well. The result of this is a change in our attitude. If God has fully, perfectly, finally justified me, accepted me in the Beloved, adopted me as a daughter or a son, crowned me with the royal status of a prince or princess of the Most High God, if he has sealed me with the Holy Spirit and granted me an infallible inheritance in heaven, then if I'm all of these things, free from condemnation, free from sin, and free from the burden of having to earn God's favor, then the result of all of this is that I look at my sin differently. If I'm trying to earn salvation, my sin is not just sin, it's despair. Why bother? I can't get it right. I keep sinning. I keep doing the same thing over and over again. I keep doing the same stupid thing over and over again. Well, why try? I might as well give up. I can't reach high enough. I can't be good enough to get to the point where I'm finally approved, where God and the world finally puts their arm around me and said, you did it. You got there. You earned it. Congratulations. And so this burden of condemnation, if I think I have to earn my salvation, always leads me to a despair that says, I can't get there. Why bother? But to be free from that is to look at sin differently. Sin is no longer a burden. Sin is now my enemy. Sin is now the thing that it hinders me from doing what I know I want to do. I'm not worried about being condemned. I'm not worried about being thrown out of God's presence or disowned as a child. I know God loves me and accepts me. So now my sin is something that I need to avoid because it's like poison in my food. It's not for my good. It's not for God's glory. But I don't look at it from the sense of despair that I had before. In fact, what I have now is a sense of gratitude, a sense of thankfulness that's involved. And that in turn means that when I look at others and their sin, I can be gracious to them because God was gracious to me. I can be kind and forgive others of their sins because God forgave me of my sins. So this idea of liberty as our goal of calling completely changes how we look at sin in our life. There is a principle, however, when we understand liberty, when we understand this freedom from the burden of condemnation, we have to make sure that we don't have a wrong application or a wrong use of liberty. And so Paul continues the verse by saying, "Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So here's where I would like some feedback tonight. Okay. First question, how is the wrong understanding of liberty an opportunity to sin? Or perhaps I should have asked, how does the wrong understanding of liberty promote an opportunity to sin? So I think you can unmute yourself, jump right on in and let's talk about this issue.
That's Steve. Can you hear me?
Joseph, I can. Go ahead.
First of all, I think in this modern age of individualism, you know what I mean? We hear words like liberty and freedom, and we think, well, I'm me all the time. And I'm the me that I want to be, and I don't care what anybody else thinks. So that means I can go and do whatever I want. But really, even the concept of liberty that we have as Americans, like as in life, liberty and the pursuit of happiness, carries with it a connotation that you are operating within the bounds of the law. It's just not a law that's oppressive. You know what I mean? But how we use that to take advantage of our fellow Christian is that we ride with that idea that liberty and freedom isn't like I have the freedom and the opportunity to live a decent life. It's I have the freedom and the opportunity to be selfish. I have the freedom and the opportunity to usurp authority that I don't even have in the first place, you know?
So the first thing is if we're understanding liberty as antinomianism, I have no law, I have no boundaries, I can do what I want. What we're going to find out in that kind of a situation is that what I want is usually sin. Because that's the way we are. So if you tell somebody, hey, you have no boundaries, there's no law, do what you want, it's pretty idealistic to think that even a Christian at that point is going to say, oh, well, all I want is just absolute pure holiness in heaven and angelic glory and whatever. No, we still want our sin too.
Mm-hmm.
So that's one way. All right, my brother Dewey. How is the wrong understanding of liberty an opportunity to sin?
I'm thinking that pretty much what this guy just said, if you think you're free to do whatever you want, yeah, it's the same thing.
Okay. All right, Jose. I'm sorry, Dewey, you got, go ahead.
That's it.
Okay. Jose, you're on. Go ahead.
Yeah, under the law, the Jews, the Hebrew Israelites, they didn't have much liberty not to be Israelite or Hebrew. They have diets, they have things to do during the day, they have a lot of laws that they couldn't help anybody outside their community. Paul, what he's saying is, we can use this liberty to help other people, you know, to love and serve one another. The Jewish people were so constrained by the law that they were a people apart. So under the gospel, we don't have that constraining. We can help. There's nothing that is sinful in itself, but the moral commandments, you know, the Ten Commandments. Besides that, we can do anything. The only thing I think Paul says of place that we should not let those things to control us. But other than that, anything itself, it's not sinful in itself. Just love one another.
Okay, let me give you some suggestions, some things that I wrote down that I think will help explain what I'm after a little bit more. Let's say, so Paul's talking about liberty. Liberty means I'm not under the condemnation of sin. I'm not trying to earn my salvation. I have this standing before God that can never change. I am justified by grace, and no matter what happens, I am always saved and always God's child. Okay. Then Paul says, but don't misuse this liberty, or don't misunderstand it. Maybe don't misapply it might be the better way of saying it. And I could see someone saying something like this. Well, since I'm saved by grace and nothing I do can unsave me, therefore my sin has nothing to do with me anymore one way or another. I can sin all I want and still go to heaven. That would be a wrong understanding of liberty. That would be an opportunity to sin. Maybe something like this. I'm saved. I'm justified. I'm going to heaven. My sins are forgiven. And it becomes very individualistic, something Joseph mentioned earlier. But in Christianity, individualism tends to look something like this. I'm okay. What about you? Or maybe even, I'm okay, and quite frankly, I don't care about you. I'm going to heaven. My sins are forgiven. Gee, wouldn't it be nice if you were too? But there tends to be sort of an isolationism or a almost a self-centeredness involved with it. I think also, not only by concluding that I can do what I want because my sins are all forgiven, or because my sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven, my focus is on me. There's also an issue of understanding liberty in the sense of voluntarily laying it down when necessary. A wrong understanding of liberty says, I have liberty. I'm not under the condemnation of sin. Therefore, you can't take my liberty away from me. That's correct. That's true. But there are times when Paul says, but you know what? The consequences of my liberty, I will willingly forego some of that on occasion so that the gospel can be heard better by others. It's a scenario in which Paul says, you can't take liberty from me because liberty is my standing before God. I'm not condemned. The consequence of that is that I'm not under man-made rules. For that matter, I'm not trying to earn my salvation either. Therefore, I have liberty of conscience as a consequence of my liberty from condemnation. And Paul says, I'm willing to forego the exercise of the consequence of of liberty from condemnation. That is, I'm willing to forego liberty of conscience on certain occasions. So to the Jews, I became like a Jew. To those who were didn't have the law, I became like those who didn't have the law. I became all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Meaning, yeah, I go into a place and they say, hey, it's wrong to eat pepperoni pizza. All right. While I'm bringing them the gospel, I won't eat pepperoni pizza in front of them and smirk. You know, I go to some place where they think it's wrong to do so. Okay, I'll be like them for a while. I'll adapt certain cultural things temporarily and for the sake of the gospel. And if we're not willing to do that, if we have this understanding of liberty that says you can never intrude on my liberty in any way, shape, or form, okay. And I will never give it up for any other reason. That then becomes an opportunity for the flesh as well. I think I've got Pastor Bob mic open. Go ahead, brother.
Well, I think another way is, and I think we see this commonly, is that people don't understand that there is such a thing as liberty. And so they put up this list of rules that are man-made. They're not moral law, but then hold people accountable for sin that isn't sin. You know, you can't dance. If you dance, you're a sinner. You've lost your salvation. You know, whatever the rule is. So in their misunderstanding of liberty, they're sinning by creating their own laws and judging other people wrongly.
Yeah. And by the way, I can't dance, but I mean something different by that than what you do. But yeah, it's the concept of liberty. What's liberty? Well, there is no such thing. And so the man-made law, a wrong understanding of liberty, becomes an occasion to sin, an opportunity to sin. And that's the main point. Not just is liberty misused, but when it is, how does it become an opportunity to sin? So I'm going to throw one more in and just kind of play off of what Bob just said, that when liberty is denied, and rules, man-made rules, start taking their place. Eventually, and I can testify to this from personal experience, eventually you wind up developing an attitude of rebellion that says, fine, I'm not keeping that rule. And even if it's a man-made rule, the attitude of rebellion slowly seeps into your thinking. And so even if you're rebelling against man-made rules, but doing so from the wrong reason and the wrong theology, you develop the wrong attitude that then becomes an occasion for real sin because I've broken the rules already. What difference does it make? Okay, I need to move on. So I know there are some of you more who have comments, but I'm going to go ahead and mute you back again because I need to move on at this point. What Paul does is he makes these interesting connections in the book of Galatians. We tend to think of liberty on one side and law on the other, and that's not true. Or love on one side and law on the other, and that also is not true. Rather, what Paul does is he draws these interesting lines, this interesting parallel, if I can put it that way. On one side, he puts liberty, and liberty, he says, fosters love, which in turn fosters our understanding and keeping of the law. So that on the other side, you have this burden of sin, or perhaps this libertine perspective of antinomianism, either one. And what this burden of sin produces is not love, but rather what it produces is despair and self-focus. That in turn produces law breaking. So in Paul's way of looking at things, liberty, love, and law all go together on the same side of the equation. it's the burden of sin, burden of rule keeping, the burden of legalism, or for that matter, the burden of from antinomianism, which makes its own rules, the burden of trying to keep man-made rules. Those things don't lead to love. They lead to despair and bitterness, anger at rules, anger at law. If you find yourself angry at laws, go back and check the root. I assure you, it's a situation where you misunderstand liberty that's involved. And Paul says it's this burden of trying to earn God's favor by keeping the law that leads to despair and to self-focus that in turn eventually leads to law breaking. And there are all kinds of ways that this plays out. When you understand liberty, salvation by grace, justification, that leads to love, loving God, loving your neighbor. And that in turn both helps you to understand the purpose of the law, the foundation of it as well, and to keep the law. So liberty, love, and law all go together. They're not enemies. They're all part of the same package. We don't understand that sometimes because we don't understand liberty properly. All right. In antinomianism, what you get is this idea, usually what you get is this. You get this idea that love is everything. Just love God. Well, is this right or wrong? Don't worry about that. Just love God and that'll work it all out. Well, is it wrong to, you know, drink a beer? Well, don't worry about right and wrong. Just love God and things will work it out. The Spirit will tell you. The Spirit will lead you. Don't worry about the rule. Just, you know, love is everything, man. There's no reference to law at all. In fact, the only law is to love. Now, what Bob was pointing out earlier is that very often when this happens right here, you get this where the only law is love. And love is everything. Sooner or later, somebody's going to step in and they're going to define what love is. Because as it stands right now, this paradigm has no definition of love. Love is everything, man. Love does. Well, what is love? You know, just love God. Love is a feeling. Love is a sort of an apprehension you get. Love is the Spirit leading you. Love is whatever. But it doesn't really have any definition. And so the only law is just love God and love others. Well, what does that mean? And nothing. Well, there's this vacuum. And nature abhors a vacuum. Somebody's going to come along and fill that vacuum with rules, usually the ones they've made up, that start telling you what love is. Well, you know, if you really love God, you'd go out and you would, you know, you knock 500 doors every night, Monday through Friday, if you really love people. If you really love God, you'll give 15-20% of what you earn. You know, if you really love God, you'll read 12 chapters of the Bible a day, plus 5 in the Psalms, 1 in the Proverbs, and then, you know, pray for 3 hours if you really love God and love other people. If you really love, and so the standards start becoming just willy-nilly. If you really love God, why, you know, you'll give up something before, you know, for Lent. If you really love God, you'll observe this holy day. And it just becomes wide open, becomes easy prey. That doesn't just happen in religious context or Christian context. It happens everywhere else. We have an ethic that is catching on in America today. If you love people, this is what you'll do. You'll wake up and you'll see the systemic racism. You'll understand the woke theology that's just running through our colleges and the younger generation. You'll accept this concept of the socialist utopia if you really love people. Now, if you don't agree with me, well, you're just a hater. You know, you hate gays, you hate people, You hate the poor. You hate immigrants. You hate people of color. And so there's this concept of love that came out of the 60s, because all we need is love. That's what the Beatles said. And, you know, was it Diana Ross and the Supremes? I don't remember who sang this song. You know, Lord, what we need more of is love, sweet love. That's the only thing there's just too little of. So out of that 60s and 70s milieu comes this idea. Yeah, love. There's the love train, man. Catch the love train. And now, 30, 40 years later, the generation is going, well, what is love? And somebody's coming along and saying, yeah, we're going to define it for you. This is what love is. All right. Legalism. In legalism, law is everything. Okay. Not love, but law. Law is everything. And the best thing you can do for somebody is to give them the law so they can finally figure out how to save themselves by keeping the law. Because this is legalism, right? So the only, up here, the only law was love. Down here under legalism, the only love is what? Give them the law. Liberty says, look, if you understand freedom, if you understand being forgiven, if you understand being justified by Christ alone, then you are going to understand what it means to love God. Because God first loved you. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what love is. Love is sacrifice. Love is giving. And if God loved me that much, then I love him. And I will learn to love others. And now out of that love comes this desire. What is good? What is holy? What is just and right? What is righteous? Whatever God tells me that is in his word, that's what I want to do. And I want to do it out of gratitude and love because I am forgiven graciously and completely. So that liberty, law, and love all interact like three threads that come together, and you can't pull them apart. Why is this issue important? Well, in Paul's perspective, the Judaizers were concerned that the Galatians were raised apart from the law. They weren't raised under this moral code. They were raised in a very immoral, openly immoral society. And so they were concerned in part that Gentiles becoming Christians would just be libertines. They would sin all the time because somebody has told them, Paul, that all you have to do is believe the gospel and trust Christ and you're saved. And Paul, that's not going to work. They have to come in and keep the law of Moses first as well. And Paul shows actually that if you don't understand liberty, and you don't have from liberty this concept of love, not only do you not understand the law and not have a motive to keep it, but just the opposite. What we're going to see, and this is down the road in our next section, is that if you don't understand liberty, what's going to happen is it's going to foster and cultivate sin in your life. And so I very advisedly, but very firmly tell you, that any form of antinomianism and any form of legalism will always lead to sin. It may be out of rebellion. It may be out of stubbornness. It may be out of pride or arrogance or lack of humility. But sooner or later, if your concern is real holiness, the only ground is being saved by the grace of God alone. That alone will produce in a person a desire to live a holy life. Legalism promotes hate. Paul says in verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. Now, why is this warning here? Because Paul understands that legalism, or for that matter, antinomianism, and these are really just two extremes of the same disease, man-made rules, or rules for the sake of earning God's favor. But they're just two sides of the same problem, two faces of the same disease would be a way to put it. Paul knows that these things always produce hate. How do they produce hate? Well, let me give you some ideas. I think they produce hate, first of all, because they produce pride. If you're a legalist, like the Judaizers, hey, I kept the law. I did what was right. And pride is never the basis for love. Pride, in fact, is always the basis for condemnation. It usually produces judgmentalism. I kept the law. What's wrong with you? Why can't you keep it? I did it. If I did it, you can do it. And if you're not doing it, there's just something wrong with you. I remember several times, you know, when faced with what I thought was legalism and I didn't want to follow man-made rules, the retort that would come back to me was this: you just have an evil heart. There's something wrong with you. So there's this judgmental guilt heaped upon you because you don't want to keep man-made rules. It also produces not only pride and judgmentalism, it also tends to produce a rigidity. You keep the rules and you keep them the way I tell you to do it. Don't you vary one bit. Now, the good question to ask is, how does Paul know that legalism produces these things? How does Paul know this? Simple. Been there, done that. When he was Saul of Tarsus, he could say, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, and before the law, blameless. I advanced in the law above all my peers and colleagues. I was more righteous, more rigid, more rule-keeping than all of them. And what did it produce in Paul? A hatred of anything else, particularly Christianity, so fiery, so caustic, that he went from house to house. And he didn't just jail the leaders. He jailed the men and the women. And you have to understand, we're not talking about a woman's penitentiary in those days. We're talking about a dungeon. We're talking about a woman being thrown most likely in the same dungeon as men, with the same rats and the same offal and the same smell and who knows. And Paul twice in the book of Acts mentions, I even persecuted the women. He breathed out threats and even decided he would go so far as Damascus to find Christians and bring them back in chains. Paul hated people. And he knows what it's like. His legalism did not promote love. It promoted hate. Legalism always produces hate. It always produces judgmentalism. And it doesn't matter if it's religious legalism or if it's socialistic legalism or if it's fascistic legalism. In the end, all of this concept of earning favor by keeping the rules, whether it's society or the Führer or the, you know, commandant and the leader, makes no difference. Legalism always promotes hate. Paul saw and heard of the hatred of the Pharisees. He experienced it himself. And now his own theology tells him, love can only exist in a sinful human heart. Where grace has come in, opened the eyes of the person and brought them to faith in Jesus Christ, and then told them through the scriptures, all your sins are covered. Comfort my people. Comfort them. There is no condemnation. Their sins are forgiven. Their lawless deeds, I will remember against them no more. Their sins are separated from them as far as the east is from the west. Paul knows this is the only thing that's going to produce love. Final applications. See the law of God through the lens of love. When the Bible commands you some observance regarding God, you will have no other gods before me. You know, you will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You will have no graven images. Got those two reversed. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Behind all of this, understand that the only thing that's going to allow you to keep this with joy is love. And this is love for God. I don't want to misrepresent God. Why? Because he loved me before I was ever born. He loved me before the world was created. God loved me enough to send his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would be saved. This is God's love. And therefore, since God loved me, I love him. And I don't want to take his name and call myself a Christian and a follower of God and then act like it's nothing. It makes no difference in my life whatsoever. I don't want to say God loved me, but you know what? I sure prefer this other idol, this other pleasure more than I prefer God. See the law of God through the lens of love. And that's the same for others as well. Love for others. Why is it that I don't kill people? Why is it that I don't want to kill people or shouldn't want to kill people? Why should I not have that kind of anger in my heart? Because I'm supposed to love them. They too are lost sinners, as I was. God has rescued me. I should love them enough to want to see them rescued as well. So I'm not going to steal. Rather, I'm going to work with my hands and have something benevolent to give to those who have need. I'm not going to lie, but I'm going to speak the truth in love. Okay? I'm not going to covet. I'm not going to bear false witness. I'm going to seek their good. I'm going to see the law of God through the lens of love. That's the application that Paul wants to get across. Finally, understand the importance of being free from condemnation. If you do not have a somewhat settled appreciation and assurance of God's promises, and you still wrestle with the thoughts of being under God's condemnation, you will never have freedom. You will never have liberty. Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice what he says down here at the bottom. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Everything the law requires is fulfilled in us through the work of Jesus Christ, who came, sent by the Father, and condemned sin in the flesh. So the righteous requirements of the law would be fulfilled in us. We are not condemned. And there is no progress in love or keeping God's laws if you don't understand your liberty from condemnation. All right, let's open it up at this point. Any final questions or comments this evening?
Can you hear me?
Joseph, go ahead. Yes, sir.
I just wanted to point out, I think it's really cool how you outlined the consequences of legalism and whatever the other thing is. How do you say that other thing?
Antinomianism.
Antinomianism, yeah. Because I think looking at those issues that way are a good basis for identifying any other type of human error. Something my dad likes to say is that the devil is not created, and he doesn't need to be created because human error is very formulaic. You know, legalism takes you to a place that promotes me, myself, and I. It's selfish. And the same thing with antinomianism. It says, legalism says, follow my rules, you know? And antinomianism says, this is what I say, love you, you know?
Yeah.
But really, all we have to do to avoid those kinds of errors is just basic reading comprehension. Just put what the Bible actually says at the forefront of your life, not any ideas that you have, per se.
Well, our natural state is to work on the basis of some form of legalism. We are born trying to earn people's favor. We are born trying to earn God's favor. This is natural to us as depraved sinners. We want to be able to say, I did that. I'm good. And have other people or have God appreciate me because I did what was right. Therefore, I'm accepted. And the hardest thing in the world to do for us as human beings, as sinners, is to say, I can't do it. But I'm going to believe God's promise when he's told me that he would do it for me or has done it for me in Christ. We hear these voices in our head. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. We hear them from 1,000 different sources all the time. And only the grace of God is going to be the cure for hearing that stuff in our head from our own sin that wants to be good enough in ourselves, and we can't and never will. Only the grace of God is the cure, the basis for finding reason to, out of love and gratitude, want to do what's right. Excuse me. Any other comments?
I have a question.
Yes.
When you were talking about laying down your liberty for the sake of our neighbor, is that the same thing Paul wrote in Romans when he said, I'm not going to eat meat. I'm free to eat meat, but I'm not going to do it for the sake of my brother that is weak because he doesn't understand the whole thing. Is that basically what you were saying?
Yes. Paul talks about this in several different situations. He talks about it in Corinthians about, you know, to the Jews I became as a Jew, to those without the law as those without the law. In Romans, he talks about, I will eat no meat while the world stands if it makes my brother offend. And offense there, by the way, is not just it hurts his feelings. It means it causes him to stumble in his faith. Paul talks about the liberty that the other apostles have to lead about a wife, meaning the wife goes with them on the missionary journey. And Paul is, you know, defending his apostleship and saying, look, Barnabas and I, are we the only ones that don't have that liberty? You know, but I, you know, or liberty not to work. You know, others are supported financially. We work with our own hands. Paul is a tent maker. And Paul says, am I the only one that doesn't have that liberty? He says, but I don't insist on that liberty so that I might have the opportunity to bring the gospel to you. So I met a missionary one time who lived in worked in a part of the world as a missionary where there was some religious background that was very legalistic. And so when he was soliciting someone to come and work with him because he was getting older and he was looking for someone to take over the work that he had started. But he had one requirement: no exercise of Christian liberty. Because he had not only foregone his own liberty in order to preach the gospel, but when converts were made, he never taught them the doctrine of Christian liberty. And so he now made it a demand that if you were going to come work with him, you had to give up your Christian liberty. Well, no one ever took him up on it, to my knowledge. But that kind of a thing leads eventually to sin when we don't understand liberty, because liberty eventually produces burden, and burden produces guilt, and guilt produces either despair or rebellion, or both.
Dave?
Yeah, Bob.
When Paul talks in Romans 14 about the Jewish Christians following the ceremonial laws and the Gentile Christians not following them, and everything he says in connection with that, is he talking about Christian liberty there?
I think the principles are similar. I mean, he's primarily dealing with the issue of the weaker brother. And what is a weaker brother?
So that's, it's not so, I mean, the principles might be similar. Forgive me for interrupting you, but it is not what you would necessarily call liberty, right?
I don't know that you could come away from Romans chapter 14 without a proper understanding of liberty, but on the face of the text itself, technically he's dealing with the issue of the weaker brother and how the church is going to handle that within the context of a congregation.
I ask the question because I've recently been presented with a rather convoluted, I think, logic and a reasoning. And that is that in what Paul does in Romans 14, then should be applied to apostolic commands in the New Testament. In other words, where the Jewish Christians were following ceremonial laws, which really were no longer laws anymore, or regulations requiring with an obligation to follow them, Paul there was essentially saying the Gentiles aren't sinning by not following the laws, and the Jews aren't sinning by following them. I mean, basically, that's what he's saying.
Yeah.
But one of them's weaker in their understanding and faith. But it seems to me that if you then transfer that and apply it to apostolic commands in the New Testament and say, the same kind of procedure applies, that you are in error. Because if you have an apostolic command in the New Testament, it's a standing command. It is law.
Yeah, I'm not, I know we're a little bit past 8 o'clock. I'm not sure I understand the connection between the apostolic command of Romans 14 and where they go from there.
Well, they don't say there's an apostolic command in Romans 14. They're referring to other commands.
Oh.
Apostolic commands in the New Testament. And saying, just like the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, following of the apostolic commands, or whether you follow them or not, should be handled in the same way as the issues in Romans 14.
Oh, well, okay. I think I understand what you're saying. You know, the thing is that it's interesting enough that Paul does give apostolic commands in Romans 14, but it has nothing to do with the food that you eat or don't eat, or the drink that you drink or don't drink. His commands are, don't judge.
Don't judge.
I mean, there are apostolic commands in Romans 14, but the commands are not based on what they were doing. The commands were based on the attitudes they had toward each other. You don't judge him. You don't criticize him. So, yeah, apostolic command is not absent from Romans 14, nor can we treat apostolic command and the rest of Scripture as if it were optional. Paul's not saying in Romans 14 that to eat or not to eat is an apostolic command and it doesn't matter how you keep it.
Right, right.
Yeah, that's not the point. The point is the apostolic command is love in one another. Don't judge each other over things that are not moral issues, things that are indifferent, like, you know, eating pepperoni pizza.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. They're putting the burden of apostolic command on the ceremonial law of the Old Testament and the indifference of that, and then they're saying, therefore, we can be indifferent to all apostolic commands and treat all of them with liberty. And they're putting the label of apostolic command on the wrong thing in Romans 14 is what I'm trying to say.
Right, right. Thank you.
Yeah.
Can I ask you one more question, Pastor Steve?
Yeah, go ahead, brother. We've got a couple more, though, who are in line.
Oh, my bad. would you say that, like, we've been talking about Christian liberty in the sense of the liberty that comes with God's forgiveness, but in terms of our everyday conduct and how Christian liberty applies to that, would you say that, depending on the situation, the limits of Christian liberty could be like a case-by-case basis?
Well, keep in mind, the limits of Christian liberty are the law themselves.
Okay.
I am forgiven by God. God's a holy God, and the law defines love.
Mm-hmm.
Liberty, being forgiven, means I, in turn, because I am loved, want to love. Well, but how? Now I've got to give definition to that love. I can't just leave it as an open vacuum. And God doesn't leave it as a vacuum. He tells us what love is. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So things are not really a case-by-case basis. There are some things that are, because they don't fall under the head of the moral law. I'm going to buy a new car. Do I want the orange one or the silver one? Well, other than the fact that orange cars are generally distasteful to me, you know, well, what do I want to do? Well, there's no law about orange cars versus silver cars. There's no morality involved with it whatsoever. I want to get married. But I want to marry two girls at the same time. Well, okay, now wait a minute. This is not a case-by-case basis. My liberty is now infringed and governed by the bounds of God's law. So liberty instills in me a love and a gratitude that says, God has given me moral law. And this moral law is my boundary, but how I love that law, because it's my good. Okay, in line, Mr. Claire Sanders and then Clark Havis in that order.
I accidentally unmuted myself. That doesn't mean I had a comment.
My apologies.
I will say one thing. This kind of blends in with all this. Anytime any of us gets a rule, something that's cast in stone, so to speak, and dictating to us how we should behave, act, or think, our automatic reaction is to try to improve it. Because we want to try to convince someone how smart we are or ourselves. But we can't just leave it alone. We can't just follow it. We just have to try to fix it and make it better.
Yeah. That's what I call the fence around the swimming pool rule or principle. If the rule is don't go in the swimming pool, then we start figuring out a way to build a fence around the swimming pool to make sure they don't go in the swimming pool. Then somebody will come along later on and figure out, you know what? We don't even want them going close to the fence. So I'm going to build a fence around the swimming pool We have to improve upon it and make sure everybody else is doing what they're supposed to do. It's wrong to have premarital sex. So you can't even talk to a girl. You think I'm joking. I've been places with those rules. Not only can you not even talk to a girl, you know, you can't even be within 10 feet of a girl after a certain time of the day, or else, well, okay, it's a fence around the fence around the rule to make sure that you don't break the rule. We got to improve upon it. Good observation. Thank you, brother. Clark, go ahead. Yeah, you're up.
Kind of picking up where you were there. You know, the whole legalism thing, I think of that like, you know, to make sure you don't go out and violate the law, put you in a cage. So you're already in the prison. And then, you know, if you let out, you've got freedom. One of a couple of things happen. Oh, the rule don't apply anymore. You go nuts. You violate the law. Some people I know, like with animals, if they're raised in a cage and you open the cage, you can't get them to come out. Because they find security within that cage, which would be the same as the law. But now all this, I was thinking, you know, one of the things I try to think about is, you know, God doesn't look at us the way we do. He sees our hearts. And to be obedient, if you're following the law because you feel like God's got a gun to your head and you have to do it or else, then you do resent him. But that's not what he wants. You know, it's just like if you've got kids, you want your kids to do what you ask them to because you ask them, because they love you and you love them. And it's the same with God.
And you, something I'll repeat that you said, if you're viewing God as the dictator in the sky that's got rules that you have to keep in order to earn his favor, you will wind up hating God.
Yeah. That's like Martin Luther's experience.
Yes, absolutely.